Last week, as we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, we focused on how God's perspective, if you recall, is different than our perspective. With God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. We don't have that luxury because we live in a time-constrained universe. We also talked about his patience, how false teachers were teaching that he had not returned yet, and he probably wasn't going to. As a consequence, there's no judgment. Live however you want. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we might die. And we talked about the fact that the reason God was delaying his Jesus' return was because he was being patient, because he wanted all men to come to repentance. He wanted everyone to receive the free gift of forgiveness and salvation, redemption that God provided us in Christ. And so that was his perspective and his patience. We're going to change directions just a little bit today, and we're going to look beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Our text begins with, "But the day of the Lord." So I thought what we needed to do right up front, right at the first, is kind of just a little bit of maybe a lesson, right? We need to school ourselves exactly on what is the day of the Lord. There are lots of different ways in Scripture that the word day is used. It's used as a literal 24-hour period, lots of times. I believe that's how it's used in Genesis 1 and 2. A 24-hour period, a day. God created the earth in 6 days, right? Rested on the seventh, a 24-hour period. It's used as figuratively, metaphorically, this is the day of salvation. It's an era, a period of salvation. We're going to look at the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. In our text, there are two different ways to describe the day of the Lord. It's called the day of the Lord right at the beginning in verse 10, but it's also called the day of God. I believe they're synonymous in our text. The day of the Lord and the day of God are synonymous. The day of Christ in Scripture, we're going to, if you have your app or your Bible, we're going to be doing a little bit of flipping here at the beginning really quick. But the day of Christ is always spoken of as something that you should look forward to expectantly. Something to be excited about. Something coming with reward. Something to look forward to. That's not the way the day of the Lord is spoken of in Scripture. The day of the Lord is always a day of darkness and judgment, of destruction. It's not something you want to look forward to. It's not something you want to face this day of the Lord. The day of Christ always has the focus on the church, on the bride of Christ. Not so with the day of the Lord. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to turn to some different passages. So we're going to look, first of all, at the day of Christ. Now, I need to go to the very last line of my notes, because I wrote this down, and I like this quote from Warren Wiersbe. And I want to share this with you before we look at what we're going to look at next. He wrote, "The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation." I want you to get that, right? The reason we are to study prophetic truth is not to speculate when everything needs to be lined up and where our arrows are and where we draw the circles. Now, those things are important. We are a dispensational church. We come out of a Dallas Seminary foundation, right? So that's who we are. That's what I'm committed to. Having said that, the bottom line for studying and understanding prophetic truth is it might motivate us to live, to make Jesus known, to live holy lives. We're going to share a couple of different passages when we get to communion that specifically says exactly that. And right here in our text, we're going to see that as we end this morning in verse 13. But the first thing we need to look at is, as we think about our motivation, which should not be speculation, we're going to look at the day of Christ. The day of Christ is distinguished by the fact that it's universally spoken of as a time of blessing. There's nothing predicted that has to occur before the day of Christ arrives. The day of Christ concerns a church and is always looked forward to with anticipation. So on the screen, you see an arrow. It's just a timeline, right? And there's an arrow coming down that doesn't hit the ground and an arrow going up. One of these days, I believe, could be today. The very next thing that should occur, in my opinion, as I understand Scripture, the very next thing that's going to occur is the rapture of the church, the translation, if you will, of the bride of Christ. All of those that have accepted the forgiveness that Christ provides from Pentecost through whenever the rapture occurs. Jesus' feet will not touch the earth. The saints who are alive will be lifted off, and we will meet those who died in Christ as they're resurrected first, and then we meet them. The text tells us, we're going to read that in just a little bit, we're going to meet them in the air, and we're going to be with Christ forever. I believe the text indicates to you and I that the day of Christ is not just the day of the rapture, but I believe it also encompasses the days of the tribulation. Now, the reason I think that is, and we're going to look at a couple texts, I believe because where is the church? The church is going to be in heaven with Christ. We're going to be, John 14 says, in that place that he has prepared for us, the bride. Jesus, the bridegroom and the bride are going to be together, separate from what God is doing on this planet. When his attention turns back to the nation of Israel, he's going to be focused on them for that seven-year period when his wrath is being poured out on the planet. You know about those 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will be here. And then during the millennial kingdom, when we come back at the end of that period to reign with him, his attention will once again be on the nation, and Jesus will be physically on the earth having, there's going to be an arrow in just a second that's going to come all the way down. He's going to be on the planet reigning from Jerusalem, seated on a throne as the Messiah and the King of Israel. Now let's look at a couple of texts that deal with the day of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 7. Lana, could you do me a favor? Because I'm not going to be able, could you go to my office, all my desk, my glasses are in there. I'm not going to be able to see anything if I don't. I was in my office and I had to read a couple of things, and so I left them there. I could probably borrow any of y'all's glasses. I see some of you have them on as well. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7. Here's what the text says. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly. You hear that? Awaiting eagerly, looking forward to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These saints, Paul is encouraging them, look forward to that day. He's going to confirm you on that day. Go back just a little bit further to chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. I have decided, Paul writes, to deliver this certain person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's still, even when Paul is talking about something incredibly difficult, there's still a focus on he's going to be saved. He's going to be okay on that day. Turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. There, Paul says, listen, Corinthians, we're going to stand before the Lord on that day and be excited that you're there with us. We're going to be excited about what the Lord's done in your life, just as you are of me on that day of Christ. Look back just a little bit further to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. This is a verse many of you have memorized. Paul writes, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So there's something that God is doing in your life, and he's going to bring it to completion in that day. You can look forward to that. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have more reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul says, on that day when we stand before the Lord, it's going to be exciting to be able to look back and to be able to see all that the Lord has done in your life getting you to this point. That's the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the termination of the church's journey on earth. The day of Christ is the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's the time when He'll catch up His redeemed people to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the time which He spoke when He promised that He was going to come again to receive us to Himself, that where He was, there we might be also, in John 14. It's the time when our salvation will be completed, when we'll be with the Lord and shall be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is, according to 1 John chapter 3. The day of Christ has to do with church saints. That's not the same as the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to go and we're going to look at the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Let me just give you a little tour. After the day of Christ, when the church is raptured, when the church is with Jesus, during that seven-year period, gone, we're not here. Jesus' attention, once again, is turned to the nation of Israel. Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to bring the saints with Him. Now, if you are amillennial or reformed, you think this, you have to compress all this, we're talking about now, into a single day. I think one of the things that makes me believe this pretty strongly is that we're coming back with Him. How can we come back with Him if we haven't been away with Him already? So when Jesus returns literally to the earth, when His feet touch the ground, the saints will come with Him in order to reign during this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And I believe this entire period is what is referred to as the day of the Lord. Now you can see it's not a day. It's much more than a day. It's an era. Both these, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Certainly there are days that are referenced in there, but it's an era, a period. The day of the Lord that we're going to look at right here and we're going to read about in the Old Testament begins after the church is gone, the bride of Christ is snatched away. It begins at the beginning of that tribulation when God's wrath is beginning to be poured on the planet. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, as members of the bride of Christ, we're not destined to wrath. Rather, we're going to be with Jesus when that wrath is being poured out on the earth. And we're going to reign with Him as we return with Him during that 1,000 years. And then at the very end of that 1,000 years, this is crazy. Somebody asked me online this question. Good question. I said first hour that at the end of this period, right where those flames are, right before those flames, there's going to be a war, because Satan is going to be loosed and he's going to deceive the nations, and they're going to come at Christ to dethrone Him and take over. He's been ruling for 1,000 years, righteously, perfectly. And yet the enemy is still going to be able to deceive them, and they're still going to come at Him wanting... Now, how is that possible? This person online asked from another state. They said, where are those people going to come if we are going to be those that return with Him? Well, they're going to be unbelievers living on the planet during the millennium. They're going to be here, and the enemy's going to deceive those unbelievers, and they're going to come at Christ, going to be a war, and at the end of that war, the text is going to tell us, when we read it in just a second, that God is going to recreate, He's going to destroy the heavens, He's going to destroy the earth, and He's going to recreate them, and they're going to be characterized by righteousness, and that's where we're going to dwell for eternity. Well, let's look at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always associated with wrath, with darkness, with judgment. It's marked by signs in the heavens and events on earth. Remember, the day of Christ, there's nothing that prevents it from happening this afternoon. You and I might be gone. We might meet those people that have died and are buried right now, who were resurrected before us. We might meet them in the air this afternoon. What an incredible thing that would be. I would be really excited about that if that actually occurred. I don't believe the day of the Lord concerns the church, because it's a time of God's wrath and judgment on the earth. Okay, turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 30. In Ezekiel chapter 30, I want to read the first three verses of Ezekiel 30. Ezekiel 30, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God." Listen, just think about how the day of the Lord is portrayed here in Ezekiel, as opposed to how the day of Christ was portrayed earlier. "Wail, alas for the day, For the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Turn in your Bibles to Joel. Right after Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. That is not something to look forward to, a day of destruction from the Almighty. Obadiah. Keep going back to the back of your Bible. Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. It's not something to look forward to. Something to fear. In Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, the text reads, Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? The day of the Lord is predominantly a day of woe, wrath, darkness. It's not something to look forward to. And Peter here is writing, now back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to a group of people who have been deceived or who have been attempted to be deceived by false teachers saying it's not happening. He's not coming. Listen, if you don't think our culture and even the church today, much of the church today is living like Jesus is never coming back, you're not in touch with what's going on. He could come back at any moment. What's he going to find you doing? Prophecy isn't given to you and I for our curiosity. It's to motivate us to holy behavior. Peter wants us to know that the world and all its treasures is going to be burned. God's going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth, and righteousness is going to dwell there. Well, let's look at, first of all, the reality of the day of the Lord. I want to read just these four verses to you, if I can. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, I'm going to read to 13. But the day of the Lord, that dark and dreadful day that we just read about, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, in this context here, I think the Lord is talking about a very specific point in time. A point in time when He's going to recreate everything, not an era like we looked at before. I think it can refer to a specific point in time and also an era. He says there's coming a day when God's going to just destroy all this stuff. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A couple observations I'd like to make about this text. First of all, I know that many of us don't like to think about the wrath of God. I know that many of us don't like to consider that our God is a God of judgment. He came the first time as the Lamb of God, the gentle Lamb, who served our needs, who washed His disciples' feet, who was loving and kind and merciful and gracious. That ain't how He's coming next time. And you might not like that. You might not feel good about that. But the Bible doesn't really care about your feelings. In fact, this is what many people prefer. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the text reads, Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Who doesn't want a God like that, a tolerant God, patient God, a merciful God, a God whose kindness leads you to repentance? But look at the next verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. The very next verse says, But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I mean, that's the God that we serve. This day's coming. It's a reality. And you best be prepared for it or you're going to be in real trouble. The first point that I like to make about the day of the Lord is it's sure. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come." That verb, "will come," is at the beginning of the Greek sentence. That just means it's there at the front for emphasis. It's absolutely, certainly, for sure, it's guaranteed it's coming. That's what Peter wants you to know. One author said, "will come," that verse, that verb is positioned first in the Greek text to emphasize that the Lord certainly will come. It's going to come, it's going to happen the way he says it's going to happen. You're going to face him. And there's not going to be a second chance. There's no reincarnation, no chance that you could come back as like a zebra. You're not coming back as like the president of another country or as a pharaoh. It's not happening. You're not going to go to purgatory and have people pray you or buy you out. It's not happening. When you face him as your judge, all your decisions will be done. And you'll be judged based on what decisions you made. That's just the truth. You better be ready. No second chance. In fact, when Paul was standing before a crowd in Acts chapter 17, this is what Paul said. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Let me get there real quick. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, he's on Mars Hill and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Listen, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God's sending his son is sure. It's going to happen. There will be judgment. And the only proof you get is an empty tomb. And that's good enough. Well, it's not just that it's sure, but the text tells us it's also going to be sudden. Peter writes to his crowd and to us, he said, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Like a thief. That metaphor is used a lot of other places in Scripture, referring to the way that God is going to send his son, that Jesus is going to come, and then that the day of God is going, or the day of the Lord is going to occur. It's going to come, and it's crazy to me, because think about this just for a second. You and I know, because we have read the Bible, we've studied it, we've heard it taught, that the return of Jesus for his bride, the church, could happen at any moment. I'm waiting for it. I'm expecting it. I expected it yesterday. I was a little disappointed. Thought I actually missed it yesterday. But people who are living during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, just like in the days of Noah, when that boat was being built, they were partying, they were marrying and being given in marriage. They were going about their lives like nothing was happening, like there was nothing significant coming in the way of a flood that God had promised. They heard what Noah said, but they didn't care. So when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the nation, people are still going to not be ready when he comes to judge. They're still not going to be ready when the enemy is released to deceive. That's unbelievable to me, because there will be people speaking truth publicly then. He's going to come like a thief. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. People have heard that Jesus will come again in judgment. I know they have. Maybe your friends or you have watched or read the Left Behind books or movies, but you procrastinate about getting ready. Lan and I have a will. That will, I don't even think has Joel in it, does it? So Joel gets nothing. Like, of the $40 that I'm leaving to my family, Zach gets 100% of that $40. Joel gets nothing. We've actually left our 33, he's 33 now? Our 33-year-old to her brother and sister. That'd be kind of weird, don't you think? If we both die in a crash, our will says that our 33-year-old son is now the child of her brother and sister-in-law. That would just be weird. We procrastinate like we're never going to die. We haven't done pre-planning. We need to. I've thought about that. I think about it every memorial service. Need to buy the plot. Just prepare it in case the Lord doesn't come back. Need to buy the plot. Need to plan the service because I don't want any of you planning my service. That is not going to happen. But we postpone it. We put it off. Like it's really not something that's coming. And look at me. We all know that it is. And it might not be very long. It's going to come quickly, the text says. Not only is it sudden, but Sue is going to give us, there we go, there's no second chance. The day of the Lord will snuff out all the proud works of man. Look at what the text says. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Listen, I don't know why, and if you mark your Bibles, I think this is a significant thing to mark. I don't know why Peter repeatedly references this intense heat and this burning up, unless he really, really, really wants us to know it. I don't think he thinks that we're too stupid to get it. I think he understands what he's doing. The Holy Spirit inspired it, but he says it lots of times. Look what he says. Here, look up just a little bit up above. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of this chapter says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We just saw in verse 10, two times, everything's going to be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Jump down to verse 12. Looking for, we are, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. He's serious. It's going to... No, Siri, I want nothing. She's confused. He's serious about this intense heat stuff. He's serious about the fact that things are going to be burned up. I talked to somebody this week as I was thinking about this text. I was just engaged in conversation with them. And they had lived in Texas their entire life. And I shared with them, I don't understand, this is somebody who, I don't know their spiritual commitment yet. They don't go to our church. It was in the community. And I said, I don't understand forest fire. I don't understand wildfires. How many of you have ever been in a wildfire? Like an out-of-control wildfire? I don't get it. I'm a Hoosier boy. I'm Indiana born and bred. Like everything there is green and not dry and like sparks. I mean, we don't have wildfires there. I never, honestly, when I hear about wildfires, this is what runs through my head. And I'm not being critical or judgmental. This is just what my brain says. Y'all have hoses. Stand on your roof and just keep your roof, just extinguish those embers. How slow are you all? That's what I think. Then I think, okay, here, and I have been involved in brush fires that have, you know, kind of went across. And you just take out your spade and you just knock that fire out and it's gone. Why can't you all just stop that fire from like hundreds of homes have been lost in Texas and California wildfires. You all are totally irresponsible. I always think that. That's not being judgmental so much. This gentleman who lived in Texas, he said, Kurt, I watched fire jump from treetop to treetop over 6-lane roads. He said, I'll tell you, I had friends that their house, they thought it was impervious to fire. It was brick or, you know, stone on the outside, and it had a metal roof. There was no wood exposed. They had a gun safe in that house, and gun safe, thick walls. They went back after their house had burned. The roof melted in because of the heat of the fire around that house. All of the ammunition in that gun safe had exploded. It was all spent. And the stocks of all the long rifles were dust at the bottom of that gun cabinet. The gun cabinet wasn't opened. It was closed. He said, I had another friend, same fire. He said, I had another friend that in his gun safe, he had coins, like bags of coins. He had a coin collection and some gold. He said the bags were gone. Disintegrated, and all the coins had melted together. That's how hot it was inside that safe where there was no fire. And he said he had a friend who thought he could go back and get stuff at his house. He went back and he said they found his friend burned outside his car on the side of the road later on. He said what happens in that kind of a fire, and this is what he told me. I don't know if it's true. Don't email me. But he said the fire takes all the oxygen out of the air, and as a consequence, when his friend got there and he got out of the, there was nothing to breathe, and so he just passed out right there and was burned by the fire. I don't understand that fully. Like, how is that possible that a fire could sweep across DeSoto and burn everything in its wake? But it happens. Listen, that is nothing like what Peter is talking about. This is much, much worse. Not a day to look forward to, a day of judgment and darkness and gloom. The day of the Lord. Well, that's the reality. No second chance, and it will consume with intense heat. Second point, that's the reality of the day of the Lord. What should our response be to that day? Peter goes on, he says, since these things are to be, since everything is going to be destroyed, verse 11, in that way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The first thing that Peter says is, we need to be holy people. Since Christ is returning in judgment, we should be holy. It's not a question, it's an exclamation. Conduct just means behavior. Our behavior should be righteous. Our behavior should be holy. Peter wrote in his previous letter, keep your behavior or your conduct, in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior or your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His visitation. You and I are to live holy lives. It doesn't just say holy, but the text says in holy conduct and godliness. So I believe he's saying in holy conduct, like in the way we treat one another, in our behavior. We need to be righteous. We need to love one another. Like the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two parts of the one commandment. Holiness. But then he says in godliness. And godliness in Greek, it's a compound word. It means good worship. We're to worship well. Our lives are to be lived in the praise of the one who gave himself for us, our Creator God. We're to love one another and we're to love him. That's our job until we see Jesus face to face. And not just holy conduct and godliness. But this is really interesting. We are also to be about, as far as our reaction to the day of the Lord, we're to be about hastening his return. Now, there are some things in Scripture I'm going to tell you. I can't tell you. I can't tease it out so that you leave and go, oh, well, that makes total sense. I can't do that. One of them is election and free will. We've talked about it before. I absolutely believe that God chooses, but I believe we have a responsibility to choose. It's, you know, one of those things. What is the Trinity? There's three and there's one. How do they fit together? I don't know. Right here, what does it mean that we can hasten a day that God has established of His own sovereign will? I want to suggest there are just a few ways that we can do that. And we could look at some texts that speak. I think one of the ways we hasten that day, and that's what the text says, we love one another and behave in a holy way toward one another. We're godly. We love the Lord and behave in a godly way toward Him. We worship well. And we look forward and hasten the coming, verse 12 says, of the day of God, which I believe is the same meaning as the day of the Lord. I believe that we hasten that day by living righteously and suffering unjustly for our righteous living. The Lord hears and heeds the cries of His people. I believe that's what our responsibility is. I think the second way is by sharing our faith with lost people. One of the ways that I think we hasten the day of the Lord and its arrival is whether or not you use the Like Jesus app here and you write the names of your three or four most wanted, or you use the CPR card here at Faith, the Cultivate a Relationship, Plant Truth in that relationship and then reap a decision, CPR, whether or not you write their names, your lost friend's names on the back of that and pray faithfully for them. I believe one of the ways we hasten that day is by sharing the gospel with lost people. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this himself, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. As we're faithful in sharing the gospel and leading people to Jesus, that will somehow, I can't tease that out so that you'll be like, oh, that, you know, but somehow that is going to help hasten that day. And then Jesus even prayed, like we talked about at the beginning, he prayed, he taught us to pray. Pray this way: your kingdom come, your will be done. Somehow our sharing our faith, our living righteously, and our praying should hasten that day. And then finally, not just the reality of the day of the Lord and our reaction to it, but we need to think about the righteousness of the day of the Lord. Look at the last verse in our text, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We believe heaven will be a boring place. We believe the cartoons we've read or we've seen, that we're going to have wings and harps and it's going to be dull. We're going to be sitting on clouds. But listen, I think it's just the opposite of that. God is going to recreate the heavens. He's going to recreate the earth. They're going to be perfect, not stained by sin. We're not going to struggle with sin. We're going to live there eternally with him in a place that's characterized by righteousness. And I'm excited about that. Listen, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, Warren Wiersbe says, but motivation. When he comes as a thief, you going to be ready? Let me just tell you, if you're not a Christ follower today, and he comes today, all you have to look forward to is pain after that. Now, there's an opportunity for you to trust him after we're all gone, but why wait for that? If you don't face him as your Savior, you're going to face him as your judge. You might not like to hear that. That might not be pleasant to hear, but listen, he's the creator God of the universe who is absolutely righteous, and you can't approach him if you're not. And the only way for you to be totally righteous is to accept the righteousness that Jesus provides you and stand in him before your heavenly Father. And then the Bible says, for those of us that have done that, there is therefore now no condemnation. Totally accepted. Incredible, really. Why would you say no to that? It doesn't make any sense.